This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Lord, there is nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to, Lord. You alone have the words of eternal life. In your mercy, Lord, to us, grant your word divine effects. Bless the reading of it, bless the hearing of it, bless the preaching of it, Lord. Reveal your glory to us and heal hearts, Lord. Grant forgiveness, repentance, and give hope and faith and strength, we pray, for your glory and for your sake, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you can remain standing for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading from the book of Titus, chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Titus, chapter 1. Find that on page 998 in the Black Pew Bibles. Page 998. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, this is the word of the Lord. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, that is, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is the word of the Lord. Again, may it bless it to your hearts and to all of us. Lord, help us understand it, receive it. Have a seat. Thank you. Well, good morning to all of you, and welcome to any are visiting here. We're glad to have you here. We've been studying the book of Titus, and in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the qualifications of a church elder or overseer, pastor, three different titles for the same group of men. We've been looking at these verses, 5-9, under the heading of the profile of a church elder. And the overarching qualification that Paul gives us here is that an elder must be above reproach, and perhaps your translation says blameless, and I labor to make clear, and I say again, this does not mean sinless or faultless or flawless, right? This simply means that he's a man who cannot be charged, cannot be accused with any pattern of unbiblical living in any area of his life. And I mean, we all should desire and ought to be and pursue blameless living, right? The matter here is that an elder must be these things. Every Christian, by the grace of God, ought to and can be, for this is merely the fruit of the Spirit. This is the product of being a new creation. But an elder must be these things. And then he worked out, he fleshed out what he meant by blameless or above reproach in three spheres of a pastor and elder's life. He must be blameless or above reproach in his domestic life. Verse 6, we looked at that in great length 2 weeks ago and reviewed last week. He must be blameless or above reproach in his character and conduct. Verses 7-8. And we looked at that last week, and that it would be evident in his relationships, right? All those qualities there would be evident, the positive ones, in his relationships. And what we do now this morning as we come to verse 9. We come to the third area in which he must be above reproach, and that is he must be above reproach in his doctrinal commitment. What we see here in verse 9 is his relationship to the Word of God and his ability to use it. Let me read verse 9 again. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy Word as taught, that's his relationship to the Word, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And there is his ability, his skill with the Word of God. I want to emphasize before we dive into this verse something we emphasized last week at near the conclusion of our time. It bears repeating and it bears fleshing out a little bit more. And that is that we may deduce from the order in which Paul presents these qualifications and the number of qualifications, both here and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read that last week. We may deduce that for Paul, character is more important than abilities. He only gets to one ability, one skill, and that's able to teach the Word of God. For Paul, what is more important than his abilities is the character through which he will use those abilities, express those abilities. That is more important to Paul. It's fundamental to Paul. He would say to Timothy, again, near the time of the writing of Titus, he would say in 1 Timothy 4:16 to Timothy, listen, pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine. But it starts with yourself, because it's your character that can get into much trouble, right? And this is also, like so much else we've looked at here, this is also a word that is true for all of you who are in Christ this morning, all of you who are Christians. That is to say, who you are and how you live gives credibility to or undermines what you say about Christ. Who you are and how you live either gives credibility to the reality of the gospel in your life, the fact that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, or you undermine what you say about Christ. I mean, that's just a fact. That's true of all of us. See, your life, my life, is a prism through which the reality of the light of the gospel is being refracted and it's being visible to the world. And so that's something we take to heart. Character is important. Godliness was lacking in Crete, and that's part of why he wrote this. Remember, the big problem there was the gap between their beliefs and their behavior. And that's what he's getting at in this letter to Titus. And we also display the reality of Christ in our lives by how we handle and respond to our failures. How we handle and how we respond to our sins against others, our sins against God. That is part of demonstrating the reality of Christ in you. I think that not only pastors and elders, but a whole congregation, but especially, I think, pastors and elders have to be careful to not somehow project an image of perfection. It's not possible. I had a conversation with some church members just this past week, and I said to them, my experience of this is that, you know, sometimes you have to preach, further than you've lived or experienced. Why? Well, because the Word. This is perfect. This is flawless. And to some measure, we need to be transparent. And I hope that's clear to you, that we've got to be careful not to project to others a sense of self-righteousness, that somehow we've attained all these things. And so how we live either adds credibility, gives credibility, or takes away credibility of the gospel, and that includes how we come to each other and confess our sins to one another, as James says, right? we display that we live under the cross of Jesus Christ just like everyone else. And we heal bridges, we come together, we talk about our struggles, so forth. So, otherwise, Paul couldn't say things like, hey, I will boast in my weaknesses. That's an apostle saying that. The apostle says, I'm the chief of sinners. And if you understand Romans 7, like I said, I understand it, then he's also saying, why do I do the things I don't want to do? So Paul is telling Titus, he's saying, listen, Titus, this is what I want you to understand. When you go to appoint elders there, you're not looking for perfection, but you're also not looking for people who are just a flash. Don't be beguiled by great gifts and abilities, you see, because that is less important in the end than character. That's what he's telling them here. Don't look for the most gifted orators per se, but those whose life reflect the life of Christ, however dim it might be, and it's going to be dim. But however dim, what we're looking here for is a pattern of Christ's likeness, not perfection. That's what he wants Titus to understand. And I want to add this morning again, because this bears understanding in our day and age, it bears understanding, and that is that the presence of giftedness, the presence of the ability to be an orator, what have you, the presence of giftedness is not, listen carefully, it is not a sure and flawless indicator of true spirituality. It's not even a true and flawless indicator of that there's faith there, that there's genuine spiritual life, that this person has really been born again. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those pastors, those preachers who were saved years into their preaching. And they found out that even pastors get saved as they communicated the gospel. Gifts and abilities don't ensure character. They don't ensure it. And secondly, they don't even ensure that you're born again. You say, really? I mean, what did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? That's why it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were all amazed when he said things such as this. It's Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Character. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Gifts, abilities. Cast out demons in your name? Gifts, abilities. And do mighty works in your name? Gifts, abilities. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Maybe no greater lawlessness than doing works like that and claiming them to be in the name of Christ. You see. So it's not a guarantee. Shouldn't be beguiled by that. Perhaps maybe more apropos for a church like ours would be, I mean, I know that was strong, but it is meant to be strong. You know, that's what the Lord is saying. He's making clear, but perhaps more apropos for our own church culture would be something like what we read in 1 Corinthians 13. There Paul says this. He says, and again, this is true of any of us in our giftedness. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, gifts, abilities, but have not love, character, godliness, right? I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, he says, I am nothing. Literally, I amount to a big zero without love, you see. So I'm stressing, and particularly for our day and age, what Paul is stressing here to Titus is very important, right? It's in the current there. What are you saying? What's he saying? Character is predominant. Priority number one. Character. It will be visible in the domestic life, in the relationships with people. And now, having emphasized that, he turns to his relationship to the Word, his attitude towards the Word, and his ability with the Word. We finally come to that in verse 9. Again, I'll read it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught. There's his attitude towards the Word. He must hold firmly, or hold firm to the Word. That word firm means to cling to something, like for dear life, you know, to hold fast to something, like somebody who's drowning is going to cling to a life vest if you throw it to them. Like someone who's going to jump out of a plane clings to a parachute. There's no substitute. You can't cling to a backpack. You can't grab a chair. You're going to cling to the one thing that is essential. And that is, for him, it's the Word of God. In other words, he's saying this man must not drift away from the Word over time, must not lose confidence in the Word. He must not add to it, must not subtract to it. He must not diminish it. The word is a pastor's very source of life for his own soul, and it is the only true medicine to give to others. Right. There is no other. And so he describes the Word in two ways. He says it is the faithful Word, or trustworthy Word. And he also says it's the Word as taught, literally the Word that is in accordance with the teaching. So let's look at those two descriptions. He says he must cling to, and again, this applies to all of us. We must all cling to the Word, and the Word, he says, is faithful. It's the faithful Word. You say, what's he mean? You know, five times in the pastoral epistles. What are the pastoral epistles? 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, right? Written about pastoral things to pastors, right? So five times in the pastoral epistles, if you remember, you've read it, Paul says something like, this is a trustworthy statement. There it is, a faithful statement. Here's a trustworthy saying, he says. Here's one example, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? So that's a faithful Word. It's a trustworthy Word. It's a Word we can trust because it's the Word of God, and God does not lie, he told us in chapter 1, right? And so it's a Word worthy of our trust. Now, I don't think Paul's here referring just to those five trustworthy messages, or what, because here he says he must cling to the trustworthy Word. He uses a different term. And I think he means what he's talking about, he must cling to that core truth of the Christian faith. And what is the core truth of the Christian faith? The Word to which we cling to is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's central to everything. That's his focus here. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, they were having all kinds of troubles, all kinds of questions, and wrestling even with the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul said to them, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you in the past, I delivered to you as of first importance, here it is, what I also received. And here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, the 12, and others, and so forth. He said, but that is it. That's of first importance right there. That's the core message that not only pastors, but all of us need to cling to. It is the Word that came to Crete through the preaching of Paul, he told us in chapter 1, and it's the Word that he preached that brought faith to God's elect, built them up in the knowledge of their truth, which led to godliness, and that all of this was rooted in the sure hope of eternal life, which God promised, who cannot lie, and all that he said in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, all that came through his preaching. That's the Word that came to them. And that's the Word he's telling Titus you have to cling to. And so it is that Word that declares that salvation is not earned through our good deeds. It's that Word. It's that word that declares that being right with God is the result solely of God's actions, not our actions. It's the results of God's deeds through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not ours. It's that word that declares that we can be set right with God forever, justified in his presence and sanctified, set apart for him, and ultimately glorified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and merits of Jesus Christ alone. That's the word, the core that Paul and all of us and Titus and every pastor has to cling to. And it's more expansive than simply the statements. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. It's more expansive than that. Why? Because we have to know what that means. According to the scriptures. Meaning, what do the scriptures tell us that his death was necessary for and what it accomplished? We need to understand those things. See, it's more expansive than just the facts. More expansive than the gospel story simply told. God may work through that, but he's saying you need to cling to the faithful word. It's faithful because it brings life, and it's the only word that brings life eternal. And it's more expansive. It's more expansive because right in the next phrase here, he talks about sound doctrine. You need to be able to teach sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is more than what? More than just reciting the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the implications of his life, death, and resurrection and where it leads. And what I mean is this. When Paul says sound doctrine, remember he's getting at a problem there on the island of Crete. Sound doctrine, the word simply means healthy. And then he launches into how they ought to live. You see, sound doctrine is the gospel truth that when we are united to Jesus Christ, we not only receive a right standing and we are forgiven and justified, but we have the power and potential to live godly lives. And it's that part that he's saying, I don't know where that got lost on the island of Crete. But part B is just as important as part A, because it's all part of being united to Christ by God's grace. So Titus, get at it. Go in there and preach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, life doctrine that changes lives and families. Because these people are here not preaching sound doctrine. That's what he's getting at. So sound doctrine is that good news, right? That this is what Christ came to accomplish. And it's to be evident in our lives, because it can't be, because Christ will not fail. God and his work will not fail. And if the gift of grace includes more than a right standing, a stamp to heaven, if it's more than that, then it will be more than that. Now, of course, to degrees in each of our lives and things, but there must be a transformation. I mean, look at chapter 2 again. Everything hinges on what he's going to say in chapter 2 is the theological basis for this. It says in verse 14 that Christ is the one who gave himself for us. Verse 14, just think about that, because there's the core, right? There's the faithful word. The eternal Son of God added flesh to himself. He came here, and what did he do? He voluntarily gave himself over. He gave himself. He substituted himself, because it was for us that he gave himself. He went to the cross, and at the cross, he endured the wrath of the Father that you and I ought to receive. He gave himself for us. What a glorious thing to know. And he says here, he gave himself for us to redeem us. That's buy us out, to redeem us, rescue us from. Notice, he jumps straight to part B, skips part A. It's not only about being forgiven or justified. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so he jumps to the other half, right? I mean, we're used to the first half, and we need to understand that. He gave himself for us to rescue us from the guilt of sin, but he also gave himself to redeem us from the domination of sin. And that's the part that they're losing on Crete. probably a lot of people singing I'm forgiven songs and then treating each other like the devil. And Paul says, that's got to stop. That's not sound doctrine. That's not healthy. That's not the faithful word. The trustworthy word brings a holistic salvation. Right, so look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here's healthy doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. Older women likewise are to be reverent. Young men, in verse 6, are to be self-controlled over and over. Here's a living godly lives. Right. Sound doctrine will transform. And that's part of what he's getting at. That probably is really his emphasis. And to put it in a negative way, let me put it negatively. He writes to Timothy, his other protege, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there people were abusing the law of Moses and trying to impose it on Christians in a way, in an incorrect understanding of the law. And he says in verse 9, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, meaning for those who are already just in Christ, right? Righteous in Christ. It's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Then he lists a whole bunch of sins, right? For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is, here it is, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Everything on that list is not sound doctrine, not healthy. And a lot of that was happening on Crete still, among the churches. Sound doctrine is that kind of doctrine that leads us to live with one another in the kind of relationships that God wants and promises to create. Now, the second description of the word that he is to cling to and that we are to cling to is that it needs to be the word that is in accordance with the teaching. That's literally what's written there. The translators have some difficulty, but the emphasis is this, on the definite article. In accordance with, it has to be what? It has to line up with the teaching. Not just any teaching, right? The teaching. That word, cling to that one, which is in alignment, in accordance with the teaching. And the elders have to do that, and all of us do. And you say, well, what does he mean by the teaching? Well, he couldn't say this to Titus. Listen, Titus, when they teach, just give them a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology. Yeah. As long as they read that and teach what's in there, they're good, you know. He couldn't say that. He couldn't even say, well, you know, open up their ESV study Bible. They didn't even carry Bibles. He couldn't even say, make sure they preach the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament even. This is very early. He said, no, it needs to be in accordance with the teaching. And Titus and Timothy will both know what Paul is talking about. What is the teaching? The teaching is the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles, which was quickly becoming an oral and written tradition. And they would have been familiar with this. They were mentored by Paul and others, and they spent time with him. The teaching is the doctrine of the apostolic teaching, which was becoming an oral tradition and a written tradition, and eventually for our sake, praise God, it was inscripturated, right? In what we have as called the canon of the New Testament. And so they were to be teaching what the apostles taught them, and they preached it from the Old Testament, which was their scriptures. That was Paul's scripture. And Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament. And so did Peter and James and John, because they, Paul in a different way, but they were taught Luke 24. They were taught to understand the Old Testament scriptures as a revelation of Jesus Christ, including his life, death, resurrection, and the means of salvation through faith in him. Luke 24, you know what I'm talking about, most of you, right? So the teaching was the apostles' teaching from the Old Testament, which was taught to them by Jesus and was being inspired at that moment through the Holy Spirit, and was becoming oral tradition and eventually inscripturated in what we call the New Testament. So he said, you make sure that they're teaching that, make sure what they're saying is lined up with that. That's our standard, see. And so let me give you just some examples. You don't need to turn them out, move through them quickly, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4:6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained or having been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, sound doctrine that you have followed. He had been following. And this is Timothy, but the same was applying to Titus. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words, the healthy words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. See, there's a collection of words, a teaching, the apostolic teaching, which explains how Christ is the Messiah and the Savior from the Old Testament and the implications of that. And that was entrusted to Timothy and to Titus, and it's come on down to the ages, to you and me. And he was to guard it. I'll keep going. 2 Timothy chapter 2, well-known verse 2. What you have heard from me, there's the oral teaching. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's that chain, right? I am teaching you, Timothy. You teach others who can teach others. Four generations there. Of that which was taught by the Apostle Paul, the sound doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll jump to chapter 3 some more here. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, compared to the false teachers, you have followed my teaching. There it is again. Over and over, you followed my teaching, the sound words, sound doctrine. You heard me, you saw me, repeat it, give it to others. Others were present over and over again, is being said. Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Over and over again. And how from childhood, listen to this, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus from understanding properly the Old Testament scriptures. And the apostles learned this from Jesus, Luke 24. It says he opened their minds to help them understand the scriptures. Again, I've said before, their minds must have been blown. And then he trained them, and then he spent 40 days on and off after that time before his ascension, discipling and teaching the apostles. So they know what sound words are, right? That's what it is. So an elder, a pastor, and I'd say this applies to all of us, must be singularly devoted to the Word of God. And that is the Word of God, the apostolic doctrine, which was inscripturated, which teaches us how to understand all revelation. That's, we should all cling to this and be committed to it, you know. This is the only trustworthy word because it comes from God, and it is faithful because it accomplishes what he said it will. It's a faithful word. It brings life, and our teaching of it must align with the meaning of it, the significance of it, which the apostles have given us. You know, this is one of the reasons, and I know we don't rehearse this much here, maybe there's a place for growing in this, but this is one of the reasons that if you look, for example, in our bylaws, that one of the reasons there are historic creeds and confessions to which we adhere. There are five historic creeds, the first five creeds of the early church, to which all true Christians adhere. You say, why? Why can't we just say, I believe the Bible? Yeah, but what do you believe about the Bible? And so the creeds and confessions are given to us. It's the truths distilled into sound doctrine, right? So that they are a guardrail for the pastors. What you're saying doesn't sound like it's within those guardrails. Where'd you come up with that? Or it's also a protection for you, that you don't drift and you understand. And you could understand, so you're hearing false teaching, you know. And so we all ought to hold firmly to this. And you know, this is why we will have in next Sunday evening, right? The last Sunday of October, we always have what? The Reformation celebration, you know. And what's that about? It is a rehearsing again of the core doctrines that were recovered and made clear in the Protestant Reformation, which is foundational to the true church and to us. And so I encourage you to come back next Sunday night and remember that we're having that. Now, an elder must hold to this word, and he needs a skill. He must be able to apply this word, he says. He must be able, he says in the rest of the verse, so that he may be able to, there's the ability, able to give instruction in that sound doctrine, right? And also to rebuke those who contradict. So an elder must know how to apply the word. This is the first time he touches on a skill. Very first time, and the only time that he touches on a skill or an ability that a pastor, an elder must have. Everything else he has said applies to every one of us, right? All Christians should live blameless, above reproach lives, character, domestic life, and even all of us should cling to the word desperately like a parachute, no substitute. But here he finally deviates and he says, here's something that not all Christians will be able to do and must not. Why not? Well, not all can teach, right? Not everyone can. Not everyone has a gift for teaching or preaching. I'm talking about a spiritual capacity of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, not all should teach. Right? Yeah. What did James say? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we incur a stricter judgment. So, for the first time, we now reach a category that does not apply to everyone, may apply to many. God doesn't just give gifts of teaching to pastors, right? There's a lot of good teachers in this church, praise God, men and women. But here is something that must be the case with a pastor. He must be able to apply the word. And he uses a twofold description of what he must be able to do. What's he say? He must give instruction in sound doctrine, and secondly, able to rebuke. So it involves instruction and repudiation. Or another translation of instruction is exhortation. He must be able to exhort. The verb to exhort in the Greek is parakaleo, para, to come alongside something or someone, kaleo, to call out. It's the idea, it could be negatively or used or positively used. You call out, you're calling out alongside someone and you're rebuking them, or you're calling out alongside someone to encourage them. You're coming alongside them. Here, I think it's the positive use of the verb. Why? Because the negative one's below. He must rebuke down there, right? So here, I think he's talking about positive instruction, positive exhortation. It means to cause someone to be encouraged, cause them to feel consoled, and give an instruction that builds them up, that helps them, right? Instruction designed for them to receive, right? And so here we see a more precise use of the Word of God, a precise use of the Word that helps fit the need of a person, right? So this is not just random Bible verse quoting, right? This is being able to come up to someone, come alongside, to tell them words that will help them. that will build them up, that will encourage them, that will console them. That's the positive side of it, right? The word is the only method we have from which we can give out dosages to people that we need to know and grow in our understanding. A pastor has to grow for sure, understanding what kind of word is necessary for this moment. And I tell you this, let's be honest, right? For some of that transparency right here, there's no way, even if you get through a full Master of Divinity degree like I did, 90 units, 3 years, whatever, however long it takes you to do it, that you come out and you know how to help everyone with all their problems. I mean, it was less than 6 months. I was in an office going, oh, wow. Okay, Greek exegesis does not help me here. What do I do? What do I say? What's the medicine? What's the problem? How does this relate to what's the real underlying issue here? I mean, it was just, it has been a journey and will always be a journey for all of us, but that's, it. He must know how to give enough instruction to bring people some basic realities, the truths of the gospel that are helpful to them. What I'm telling you, though, is no one's going to have it all down. That's what I'm saying. And there's no way to have it all down. But it's important because people around us need it. We live in a desperately broken world, man. I mean, it is just, it's broken, it's hostile, it's, and the gospel of Christ is the only faithful word that brings forgiveness, healing, power, hope, strength, clarity, reality. That's it. This is it. This is the only thing, right? This is the only parachute, the only life preserver. And people need it desperately. And so pastors for sure need to understand and grow in their capacity to give out the word. But I tell you, all of us could use some growth in that, right? Because we need it for ourselves, right? We need it for ourselves. That's why we encourage you, for example, to participate in certain trainings. You know, we have, like when we have our discipleship training program, but there you learn about the relationship of justification, sanctification, glorification, what Christian growth is about, and so forth. And then we ask people, do you want to go on? There's also some theology class, and do you want to go on? There's help with training for biblical counseling and so forth. You say, well, I don't want to be some professional counselor. I'm not saying you're going to be. But I am saying this, that you'll learn more about how to help yourself and grow and apply and help your children and help others. With what? The exhortation of the word coming alongside to console. That's it. To help. So I really encourage you to think about that. You know, going to seminary or going through these classes that we have is about filling your toolboxes with more tools. So you don't open up like I did 6 months after graduation. You see, you know, three tools, you know. And they're all hammers. Okay. I need something more subtle here. No, I'm exaggerating. You know what I mean? But it's deepening our toolbox of truth to help ourselves and help others apply these things. And this happens, you know. I mean, remember, Paul spent 13 years in the desert. His mind was so blown with his entire previous education being devalued and blown out of the water, that Jesus is that Messiah. It took him more than a decade, and he studied. He met, and the Spirit taught him. And I mean, goodness. But that's why he could write what he wrote. So we need that. You know, you think about that. There's another story in the Bible, in the New Testament. Remember that man Apollos? Apparently he had a gift. Remember, a gift doesn't mean character, it doesn't mean everything, but he had a gift and he was powerful, and some other believers who were discipled by Paul heard him preach and they said, but he's not on mark. He doesn't know the way fully. And so it says that couple, a godly couple, this wasn't seminary, this was Aquila and Priscilla. They took him into their home and they taught him the way more completely. And then what happened? Then he went around preaching the gospel more powerfully, and he became one of Paul's associates, and Paul was sending him all over the place. They put more tools in his toolbox, yeah. And they were essential ones. Now, On one level, this idea of being able to exhort, on one level, this refers to an ability. And it's an ability that could be given to people from common grace. What I mean is this. There are people who are not Christians who are good teachers. Would you say yes? Yeah, there's some people. That's common grace, meaning the kind of grace that God gives to all human beings. And these people are born with good gifts. They can teach. They're good communicators. But that is not yet a spiritual capacity. So there can be elders, this is what I'm saying. There could be elders who can teach. And maybe they were like that. They were great teachers before. They were Christians, and then they became an elder, and they can teach. But they may not still have a spiritual gifting. What do I mean is the spiritual gifting is God deciding that he's going to have the Spirit work in you, through you, to produce divine effects in people. That's the spiritual capacity. So there's two levels working here. All elders must be able to teach. That doesn't mean that all elders have been spiritually gifted to preach and teach the word and produce those kinds of divine effects. God produces those divine effects. So there's capacity, ability, and then there's spiritual gifting. Now the word has its own effect. So if someone is able to teach the word accurately, what it could be having is God's doing the work in hearts through his word. But some are gifted to preach and teach. What's the difference, preaching and teaching? Well, there's books this much trying to figure that out. But basically what it amounts to, I think, is this, that teaching is clarifying the meaning of Scripture, and it could include dialogue back and forth, but preaching has that added element of exhortation and application and declaration like I'm doing right now with you. And someone says, I know, you know, we have some among our guys, you know, they'll say, look, I can teach, but I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to go do what you do. And so all of them have to be able to teach. Some will be gifted to teach and preach. And that's where the division of labor comes in. And sometimes those are some of the ones that we set apart to devote themselves full time to preaching and teaching. Why? Because there's a gift present. And the Spirit is doing things in people, right? You understand how that works, right? Because you could have 10 people preach the exact same message with the exact same passion, and different effects will happen. Why? Because God's in charge of that. He's in control. I learned that early on when you preach a message and something happens. You're like, praise God, I'll preach that tonight over at this church when they called me to come over. And you preach it over there, and it's like, when are we going to have coffee? And you think, wow, man, that was the same sermon. What happened in here? And it's a complex of things, receptivity, lack of maturity, but also the gift. 1 Corinthians 12 puts it like this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, there are a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. He's in charge of who he gives it. A variety of ministries, meaning contexts in which the gifts are used, but one Lord. And there's a variety of effects, workings, but one God. He's the one. And so that's why we pray. We pray for divine blessing on his word. So he must be able to instruct, okay? And all of us. I'm so thankful for the many gifted teachers we have in this church. Men and women who teach women's Bible studies, men Bible studies, youth ministries, our Sunday school classes. We are blessed with good teachers. People who are being used by the Lord. May God raise up more pastors who are holding firmly to the word and able to exhort and instruct and encourage, right? And gifted to preach the gospel. Secondly, the second way of applying the word is repudiation, right? Rebuke those who contradict sound doctrines, the idea there. You know why? Well, the word's a two-edged sword, right? The word is the sword of the Spirit, and it's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, an elder has to develop the skill to use that one side of that to very skillfully, like a scalpel, right, cut to heal, to bring hope and strength and so forth. But he has to also be able to use the other side of the sword to defend, right, to rebuke, and that's not everyone's favorite ministry. And I said first hour, although there's a few guys who just love that kind of stuff, you know. There's always somebody, you know, they just love it. But you know, it's the idea of cutting out something that's wrong, right? Cutting out false doctrine. The word rebuke there that he uses literally means this, and it's very important. It means to overthrow their arguments or their claims. To overthrow it. In other words, it's not about just being angry. That when he says, you know, when he says to rebuke this false doctrine or these false teachers, it's not just saying, stop that. That's wrong. There, I rebuked them. That's not what the word means at all. In fact, we were told earlier, last week we saw from 2 Timothy chapter 2, what that a man of God has to be able to correct with all patience and with instruction, with gentleness, correcting. Right. So what does the word mean? What the word means is that he needs to be able, on some level, right, to show them how they're wrong and why they're wrong. And he says later, so that they might become sound in faith. So your goal is to instruct them, to use sound instruction to help them see why that's an error. That's something we have to do. It needs to be done with the right tenor and in the right way. Again, that's not everyone's favorite thing. Because why? Well, because people would rather being encouraged and consoled than corrected and warned. Yeah, and some people won't react well. That's just the way it is. So, but it's something all has to exercise to some degree, because we're told to speak to one another and to also help one another understand the truth. So even if we're not pastors and we're not gifted, there's to some degree, parents, you understand this, right? You not only give instruction, but you also correct. You have to show them gently how they're wrong, why they're wrong, and where that leads, you know? But I'll tell you this, again, and some of you experience this, you do that, and with some, you do that tenderly, you do it right, you'll still be labeled judgmental. He's judgmental! But let it not be because you have an overly critical spirit. That should not be the case. But you might still be labeled judgmental if you try and help people understand where they're wrong. But an elder must be a watchman. He must be a watchman who could see things in the culture or see things going this direction or in the life of the church or hear some teachings that are being propounded and needs to be able to address that and demonstrate why that's wrong, in order to help people, right? That's the goal. And I do want to say this. I think it's important for all teachers here. I said this to folks first hours, applies equally here to you, that this is a skill. I said, like earlier, it's not something that's just automatic. Sometimes this is a skill. It's being forged in our homes. It's being formed in family life. It's being formed in relationships, whether one's married or not, the skill of encouraging, exhorting, and the skill of correcting. But that for sure, if you're a teacher in this church, what I'm telling you today is that this is part of your ministry. If you teach a community group, you teach a Sunday school class, you teach in youth group, you teach small groups, you teach a women's Bible study, a men's Bible study, you must not let errors that are clearly errors go unaddressed. I understand that's difficult for some. But our gatherings, our Bible studies, our groups, our teaching of children can't be a pooling of ignorant ideas. It needs to be in accordance with the teaching. So we can help you develop that if you feel like, I just don't know how to get started. But the first thing is seeing it, recognizing it, and then saying, okay, I need to make sure this group doesn't go in that direction. Skill this forge. So what has Paul taught us, beloved? He's taught us about the qualifications of elders and pastors. Well, he's taught us that we ought not be mesmerized. We shouldn't be beguiled with great charisma or great abilities or great skills. And we've even learned today that that may not even be a sign of being in the faith. That therefore, what must we be looking for and praying for and asking the Lord to do, and that is, we should be looking for brothers whose life is blameless, who in their domestic life and in their relationships with people, we find that's no pattern of chargeable wrongdoings, and that there must be a commitment to the purity of the gospel and cling to the sufficiency of the word. Those are things we are to be looking for. And all of that applies to every one of you, beloved, with the exception of able to teach, right? Because that might not be what God has for you, but everything else applies to each of us equally. I was thinking about how we get tempted to start losing our confidence in the Bible. How we get tempted to not cling to the purity of the word. There's several things come to mind when we face rejection because of it. Right? We love to be loved. When we hear other narratives, worldviews, and we don't have all the answers. They're in here. But the one I think touches home for a lot of us, I know touches home for me, is when you're tempted to lose hope in the Bible or faith in the scriptures and its sufficiency, is when you don't see the results you hoped for, either in yourself or someone you love, someone you're ministering to. That is a powerful temptation, you know. And that's a job hazard for ministers, for pastors. That is a job hazard. If you don't see the results you expect to see as you invest your life in the communication of the word, you may be tempted. You start hearing voices in your head. Is this, you know, the problem's not you, man. The problem is this. It's not all sufficient. And I think all of us can understand that, right? Well, she's not changing. It's not helping her. I don't see any change. Well, give me another verse. I'm done with that. And it's a powerful job hazard for people whose lives, like mine, is given to weekly doing this constantly. I learned long ago, and this is for all of you, that we will never see the true measure of what God is doing. And because this is a trustworthy word, we must trust that he is true to his word. And part of his word is, I am doing things you don't even see. You don't see it. There's roots going down in there. But you won't always see it, you know. In seminary, we had chapel weekly, and there's a few that were memorable. But there's one that I've just never forgotten. I still have the cassette tape of it, you know. It's one chapel, Alistair Begg came, and it was all about preaching life and being a pastor, and, you know, it wasn't some huge theological thing. And he was up there talking about this thing. What's the thing I'm talking about? That we are vulnerable when we work hard, or someone sacrifices to, like Paul says, work hard at preaching and teaching, and you don't see the effects you hope for, over time, you're vulnerable to that temptation of weakening your commitment to the truth. So as he was talking about that, he was saying, listen, you need to understand, and this has been rehearsed and said ever since then by others, and that he said, I quit the ministry every Monday morning. You know, that's what he said. Then he said, and then I re-enter it every Tuesday morning. And then you get hands go up, and you know, these are the guys that are first semester, right? Never done this. And they're like, I don't understand. What do you mean? Why would you feel that way about the ministry? You know, okay. He said, young man, preaching weekly is like dying naked in public and knowing you have to do it again next week. Yeah. Their reaction was more of a hush, okay? Yeah, we're here today and we're going, whoa. But there it was like, oh, you see. But here's what pulls, I think, anyone out of there and keeps anyone like me going forward. It's this, what the Lord said. He says, listen, as in Isaiah 55, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You thought this was supposed to happen. I was doing something over there. Right? My thoughts are above your thoughts. You don't even understand what's really going on. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, right? Which is often different than the purpose I sent it. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray that God gives us pastors and gives all of us a love to cling to the word, and we'll bring our offerings to him, and then we have a short clip to show you this morning. So Lord, thank you for the time we spent.